Toward the end of last year, we made our way through the final chapters of Genesis, and we saw the remarkable rise of Joseph from being prisoner to being prince of Egypt, second in command only to Pharaoh. His rise to power and influence happened in what seems to be a single day. He was summoned from the dungeons of Pharaoh's prison. He had to even shave and change his clothes to be presentable to Pharaoh. And after interpreting Pharaoh's dreams, he was put in a position of great power and honor. He went from rags to royalty in just a moment. That transformation describes what happens to every person who repents of their sin and puts their trust in Christ. Every Christian has been radically transformed from being a rebellious enemy, sinful, opposed to God, to being a royal, chosen priest of God. And a part of the new temple of God, the temple that God is building where his presence especially dwells. That is true of every single one of you who've put your trust in Christ. That is your identity now. When you trusted in Christ, you became a part of God's holy spiritual temple, and you were instantly made a priest serving Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That is who you are. As Christians, no matter how young or old, no matter how immature or old in the faith you are, you have a calling to live serving as Christ's chosen priests in his new temple, the church. We're back considering Peter's first epistle this week. The Christians that Peter was writing to were scattered in churches all throughout what is today Western Turkey. They would have been mostly despised in the cities and the towns that they lived in, perhaps even in their families. They were experiencing persecution and public shame because they had given their lives to Christ. Becoming a Christian made life harder for most of them. But no matter what the world thought of them, Peter wanted them to know that their true identity had been radically changed by Jesus himself. They might have been poor and persecuted, but in reality, they were now Christ's royal priests serving in his spiritual temple. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, it comes after the book of Hebrews. We are making our way rather slowly through the book, although this afternoon we're taking on 7 verses, which is a bit of a change. We're looking at chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. Chapter 2, verses 4 to 10 in the book of 1 Peter. Follow along with me as I read. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let's go to the Lord and ask him to teach us through his word today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do crave your word like newborn infants. We have tasted and seen that you are good, Lord. And so we pray that you would nourish our faith in you through today's passage. Teach us, Lord, who we are in Christ, and help us live out that identity. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. God's message for us in this passage is to embrace your calling as priests in Christ's temple. Embrace your calling as priests in Christ's temple. There's 3 points in the sermon this afternoon. Live as Christ's temple. Believe in Christ, the cornerstone, and proclaim Christ as his priests. So I'll repeat those. Live as Christ's temple. Believe in Christ, the cornerstone, and proclaim Christ as his priests. So first we're looking at verses 4 and 5. Live as Christ's temple, which is interesting, isn't it, to have the command live as a temple. In the verses immediately preceding our passage, Peter has urged his readers to crave God's word like newborn infants crave their mother's milk. He reminds them that they've tasted that the Lord is good. And now in verses 4 and 5, he shifts metaphors and he reminds them that as they come to Christ, they are coming to what he calls a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Now, we all know that stones aren't living, but this stone is a living stone. Peter is getting his metaphor of Christ being a living stone from several Old Testament passages where God promises to lay a cornerstone as the first step in building a new temple. A cornerstone was the most important stone that set the foundation of a building. If the cornerstone was good and aligned, then the foundation would be good and the building would be secure and true. Peter is going to quote 2 passages in Isaiah and 1 psalm in verses 6 through 8 that refer to this special stone. But the intriguing thing in that first passage that he quotes in verse 6, Isaiah 28, is that the promised stone is a him. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. So it's not literally a rock. In one of his first evangelistic sermons in Acts chapter 4, Peter declared that Jesus was the one who fulfilled the role of the psalmist's and Isaiah's cornerstone. And more than that, Peter tells his Christian readers that if they've believed in the Christ, the cornerstone, then they too are living stones. Look there at verse 5 again with me. He says, "You yourself are living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Now, you may remember in the book of John that Jesus promised, he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And it confused all of those around him who heard him say it. But Jesus was telling Israel that after he was crucified and was raised to new life, the temple in Jerusalem would no longer be the place where God commanded that he be worshiped. Instead, Jesus himself was the one in whom and through whom God wanted to be worshiped. The building was literally almost of no use anymore. And the church, made up of believers from every walk of life, was the new proper place for acceptable worship of God. Churches are gatherings of Christians who have covenanted together to protect the gospel by preaching it faithfully and obeying Christ's commands to baptize and take the Lord's Supper together. That's a very simple definition of a church. God's church is not the building itself, where any group of people that call themselves a church meet. Buildings can be very helpful for Christians to gather in and conduct ministry. We enjoy the deck building. We're appreciative of it. We wish it were located in a different part of the city and it had a bigger parking lot, but we're so thankful for it. But the building is not where God dwells. God does not dwell in the deck building, so to speak. Buildings are not holy apart from the holy people who gather in them. This deck building is not holy. Nothing is made holy just by entering the building. Covenanted Christians who have to meet to worship God together in secret places because of persecution, maybe private homes or even caves or under a tree in the forest, they are every bit as much a part of the holy temple of God as any assembly that meets in a grand and beautiful church building. That's why many churches down through history have called their buildings meeting halls instead of churches. They wanted to distinguish between the church as a group of people versus the building where they meet. Do you see in this passage why the church, the gathering of covenanted Christians, is so important? Along with all other churches that preach the true gospel, we are the dwelling place of God. Now, it's true that the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in each believer individually. The Bible does teach that. But far more often, the New Testament speaks of God dwelling in the whole gathering of his people, in the church. That's why it doesn't make sense to think that you can live the Christian life as a solo Christian. You are one living stone, and you need to be built up together with other living stones to make that spiritual house that these verses speak of. And so becoming a member in the church is you saying, for instance, I want to commit myself to be connected to other living stones to be a part of God's temple. I want to depend on those other living stones above and beside and below me to form a strong wall in God's spiritual house. That's what becoming a member means. And if you remain uncommitted to the church, of course, if you've trusted in Christ, then you're indwelt with the Spirit, no doubt. But it's as if you are a living stone stacked beside the construction site of God's church, not yet added to the wall of his temple to provide support and structure to his house. If you're still thinking through whether you should be a member, maybe of Covenant Hope Church or of any other true church that preaches a true gospel, there are a number of other members here in Covenant Hope who needed to think through that commitment for a while. Some of you took some time to make that decision, and I can appreciate that. But many of you became convinced that it was an act of obedience to join the church through membership. And I'd love to connect you to them if you're thinking through it. If you'd like to talk to someone who had to go through that process, I'd be happy to talk to you and let them or myself explain how we came to the conclusion that being a member of a church was necessary. Next month on February 8th, we'll be holding another membership class, the first step in becoming a member. Come and join us. Be a committed part of God's new temple in Christ. Peter says that Christians are living stones in God's new temple, but they are also holy priests that serve in that temple. He's shifting from one metaphor to another to describe who Christians really are. And I'm going to dive more deeply into that role that we have as priests in point three, but it's important that we notice one role that we have as living stones and holy priests of God, and it's there at the end of verse 5. Do you see it there? We're to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, the temple in Jerusalem was the one place that God commanded Israel's sacrifices to be made, to atone for sin, and to praise and thank God for his blessings. They were not to make sacrifices anywhere else. In fact, Israel is condemned by the Lord throughout the entire Old Testament for making sacrifices on every high hill, which led to syncretism and a corruption of the religion. But now that we are the temple of God together, it's spiritual sacrifices that we offer. The old sacrificial system of the Old Testament was where, of course, the blood of animals was shed to make atonement for sin. But now that has been set aside, with Christ having made the once and for all sacrifice of himself on the cross. His blood was shed to atone for our sins. And when someone, even you, repent of your sin and trust in him, your sins are washed away, not counted against you because of Christ's shed blood, his sacrifice. But his sacrifice is the once and for all sacrifice. But spiritual sacrifices are still commanded for us, Christ's temple and his priests. But don't make the mistake of thinking that because our sacrifices are spiritual, that they're immaterial, that they're just kind of maybe wishes from our heart. No. We make spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ when we worship and we do his will in our lives. Listen to Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16. They help us have clues to what we need to do to offer these spiritual sacrifices. The author to the Hebrews says, "Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name." He goes on, "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." We're offering up spiritual sacrifices when we praise God with our words and with our singing, when we are alone or when we're gathered together. We're offering up spiritual sacrifices when we do good to those around us, when we love each other in tangible ways, helping one another fight sin and walk in righteousness. That's offering up spiritual sacrifices. When Paul tells us in Romans 12, verse 1, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, he's helping us see that all of our life, our thoughts, our words, our actions done for Christ are the spiritual sacrifices that we offer to God as living stones in his temple and priests who serve in it. Do you view yourself as an integral part of God's dwelling place in the world today? Do you think of the ways that you live your life 24/7 as your opportunity and responsibility now to offer spiritual sacrifices to God? For the rest of this day, as you go home and you get ready for the work week and you head into work on Monday, you'll have opportunity to offer spiritual sacrifices to God in the way that you live your life, minute to minute, hour to hour. Brothers and sisters, we're called to live as Christ's temple. We've been radically transformed from rebellious sinners into living stones and holy priests by Christ, and that happened because we heard the good news about him and we believed it. And that brings us to the second point this afternoon. Believe in Christ, the cornerstone. We see that in verses 6 through 8. Believe in Christ, the cornerstone. Peter has already introduced us to the idea that Christ is the chosen and precious cornerstone in verse 4, but now he wants to show us how that is grounded in God's promises in the Old Testament. He's going to prove it to us. And this entire passage, 6 to 8, has so many quotes. Well, really, the entire passage, 4 to 10, has so many quotes and allusions to the Old Testament that it's really hard to fit it all in a sermon. First, he references Isaiah 28, 16, where God promises to give Israel a new cornerstone that is chosen and precious. And the verse finishes off with that promise that whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And then verse 7 continues, so the honor is for you who believe. Jesus was rejected by the leaders of Israel, even largely by the people, the entire people of Israel. They were ashamed of him. And their rejection was not just a dismissal. We don't want to see you. No, it was we want you dead. And so they killed him. And yet God considers him to be chosen, precious, honored above all others. The life of Jesus will be mirrored in the life of every Christian to one degree or another. You very well may experience shame in this life for following Jesus. Shame and embarrassment from family, maybe in the community that you grew up in, or perhaps among those who called you friends before you were a Christian, but now they're ashamed of you. They're embarrassed by you. You've gotten all religious. This is what you're experiencing in the world. But in the courts of heaven, you are greatly honored for having believed in Christ. Greatly honored. You bear the shame now, but you are honored by Christ and his people. And one day, when Christ returns, you will be publicly honored. The whole world will see you for who you are in Christ. Brothers and sisters, embrace the shame now, knowing that Jesus knows exactly what you are experiencing. He bore it himself. And he counts you as an honored living stone with him in the household of God. All of our cultures tell us to avoid shame at all costs. I know there are certain cultures where shame is a bigger deal than other cultures, but believe me, shame is a big deal everywhere around the globe. I don't like to experience shame, and I'm from America. Different things bring shame in different cultures, but we learn to avoid it at all costs, no matter what the culture that we're from. But Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. The cross was the greatest sign of shame, and Jesus bore it. And yet he endured it, despising the shame, as the author to the Hebrews says. And so God has given him the name that is above every other name. And eventually every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is the Lord. The world is ashamed of Jesus, but God has honored him above all others. And so it is with us who believe in him. If you feel threatened by the shame of following Jesus, oh, brother and sister, follow the course. Stay on track. Keep your faith, friends. God honors you because you're in Christ, no matter what you experience from the world. If you're not a Christian and you're considering Christianity, I want you to take these verses to heart. I want to encourage you to count the cost before you follow Jesus. If you think that following Jesus will make your life easier, think again. If Jesus was rejected, it's likely you will be too, in big or small ways. You may even suffer physical harm. But I urge you, choose to put your faith in Christ. The shame is only for this life, not the next. God eternally honors those who repent and believe in Christ, the cornerstone. The good news is that despite the shame that comes with following Christ, God honors us with him. But bad news should be equally weighed by those of you who have not given your life to him. Verses 7 and 8 continue, but for those who do not believe, and he quotes from the Psalm, Psalm 118, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And back again to Isaiah chapter 8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Peter says they stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. This is the flip side of believing. It's continuing to reject Jesus, and it has grave consequences. It's important to note here that this stumbling isn't an accident. It's not like going on a hike and stumbling over a rock that you didn't see in the path. No, no, no. The stumbling of those who do not believe is deliberate. They are also said to have rejected the cornerstone, and they've seen him as a rock of offense. They're offended by him. Once again, in this verse, as in so many other places in Scripture, we see that people are ultimately responsible for their choices, and that God is sovereign in whether people believe in Christ or not. I mean, that word translated destined in your ESV Bible literally means appointed. They are as they were appointed to do. What should we learn from this? Certainly weighing up the cost of following Jesus. But don't miss the other side of the equation. Refusing to believe in Jesus will cost you far, far more. The implication of these verses is that those who believe experience shame from the world but will be eternally honored by God, while those who reject Jesus might experience honor from the world now but will have to endure eternal shame and condemnation from God. The message is clear. How you respond to Jesus will determine your eternal destiny. Jesus is God's chosen and precious cornerstone. Oh, friend, won't you believe in him? We're to live as Christ's temple and believe in Christ the cornerstone. And lastly, we're to proclaim Christ as his priests. We see that in verses 9 and 10. Third point this afternoon. Proclaim Christ as his priests. In these last two verses of our passage, Peter alludes to at least two other Old Testament passages in telling his readers and us that God has determined and declared our identity in Christ to be greatly honored and exalted. In contrast to those who disobey the word and disbelieve Christ, he says in verse 9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." What an incredible list of descriptions of you. Almost all of these phrases come from Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, where all the recently rescued Israelites out of Egypt were standing at the base of Mount Sinai, hearing God rumbling on the mountain, fearful of him. And God tells Moses there to speak to the people and say this, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Do you hear the similarities? Peter is applying all of these Old Testament descriptions of God's people in Israel directly to the church. One thing this tells us is that God's plan to save people has always been the same. His plan from the very beginning when he created Adam and Eve in the garden was to save a people for himself through the eternal Son of God. It's always been plan A. and we're still on plan A. There is no plan B. Jesus intended for Israel after the Exodus to be a kingdom of priests. Just as he did that, so he intends for all Christians to be priests serving him. You see, the church is the great expansion of the true Israel. All Jews who had faith in the promises of God, together with all Jews who trusted in Christ after he came into the world, and now with all the nations and the peoples of the world who have believed in the Messiah, including us, we are all together the true Israel, or the church. This was God's plan all along. He's never wavered from his plan, never had to have a plan B. Christ is his solution for all sinners, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. No matter whether we are Jews or Gentiles, Peter first reminds us here that we are a chosen race. Just as Jesus is chosen, so we are chosen. We may be from different tribes or ethnic groups, but in Christ, we are all one race. And that should mean something about the makeup of our church. If we speak the same language, if we can worship together and build one another up with God's word, then we can worship in the same church. Dividing amongst ourselves based on ethnicity or nationality or cultural background diminishes the power of the gospel, which reconciles people from all different backgrounds. An English-speaking church should be welcoming to anyone who speaks or understands English. It's that simple. The glory of God is displayed when we treat each other based on our common chosen race. We are also, he says, to be a holy nation. I'm skipping over royal priesthood. I want to come back to that. In other words, we are set apart and dedicated to God. We're to be different from the world. A people for his own possession indicates that God is our maker and our master. He has bought us at the price of the life of his one and only son. Just as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price." And so we belong to God. And so we should live according to his ways and his will. But what about this idea that we are part of a royal priesthood? I want to spend a little time on that. For most of us, the idea of being a priest might seem far away. It might seem really distant. I mean, I don't know if you've ever seen renderings of what Jewish priests dressed like. You've never seen one in real life, I promise you. The priests of the Old Testament were to be the Israelites that served in the temple, acting as intermediaries between God and people. They were go-betweens, linking the people to God. They had many roles, but among the most important were they were to offer the sacrifices that the people brought to God in the temple. In addition, they were to teach the people God's commands. If the people didn't know God's commands, it was likely that the priests were not fulfilling their calling. And they were to watch over the temple, to guard and keep it. Now, all of those three Old Testament roles of priests have a new covenant parallel in the church. Something that corresponds to that Old Testament role of the priests. And those are among the responsibilities and privileges each Christian has as a member of this royal priesthood. Incidentally, the visa that the UAE government issues for me states that I am a priest. You know that I don't call myself a priest. But I like to correct people and tell them that I'm only one of about 136 priests in my church. Now let's think for just a moment about those three roles of priests that I singled out that are in the Old Testament and consider how they translate to new covenant priests like us. With regard to making the sacrifices. Of course, there is no longer a need for atoning blood sacrifices to be made, since Jesus is the final sacrifice, sufficient to forgive the sins of anyone who trusts in him. We don't have to do that. But as verse 5 taught us, we are to make spiritual sacrifices in how we live our lives. Every time we walk in God's commandments with faith in Christ, we are offering up spiritual sacrifices. Then not only are we the royal priests acting, we are the living sacrifices like Paul speaks about in Romans 12. With regard to the teaching of the Word of God, I mentioned that the priests were responsible for teaching the people God's commandments. Unlike the Jews of the Old Testament, we all have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, and we all have the Scriptures. Paul says in his book to the Ephesians that we're to let the Word of God dwell in us richly, teaching and admonishing one another. Isn't that amazing? We see that in the New Testament, that he's telling everyone in the Ephesian church they're to teach one another. Every single one of you who've trusted in Christ can open God's Word and share what you're learning with another church member. You might not be equipped to preach sermons, but you can let the Word of God live in you in such a way that you have something to remind or encourage others with from God's Word. As royal priests, our new covenant role is to disciple one another in God's Word. So that's what we're talking about when we talk about having a culture of discipleship in our church. If we do that, we're fulfilling that role and that calling as royal priests in God's spiritual house. Maybe you feel ill-equipped to do that. Maybe you feel like, Brian, I don't know God's Word well enough to benefit anyone else. You know, if you read it this morning and you can point to it in the Bible and say, I read this and it was kind of interesting to me. I might not understand all of it, but what do you think of it? You're getting started. You're doing it. You're beginning. You know, there are multiple people in this church who have grown by leaps and bounds in their knowledge of God's Word over the 8+ years that I've known many of you. I mean, Josue Homwaldo, who preached last weekend for us and led us in the pastoral prayer, when we met Josue and Jielin, they didn't know God's Word as nearly as well as they do now. And I could go on and on and on. Mark Donald, who was one of our pastors, associate pastor with me here in the church. I did his membership interview at Redeemer Church of Dubai, back in 2010, is it, Mark? And he was a brand new Christian. He didn't know the Word of God very well. Couldn't be an associate pastor, wasn't anywhere near it. And yet, they and many of you have applied yourself little by little, day after day, to God's Word, and you have grown so that you are ministering powerfully to one another in this church. I see it. It's so encouraging. And I want more and more of you to do it. Because you can. Because Christ has made you a royal priest. But I also mentioned the fact that the priests were to guard and keep the temple. That was the third role that I gave. That's something that you and I have responsibility for too. You say to yourself, where is the building, Brian, that we're to keep up and to guard? Well, as members of the church, you have the highest authority over Covenant Hope Church. Together, we decide whose professions of faith to affirm. We'll do that in 2 weeks at the members' meeting. We decide together who to release from membership, who to discipline so that they are, God willing, ultimately repentant of their sin. You affirm elders and deacons of the church. And if I preach a false gospel, you can remove me from my position. You should. That's how together we guard and keep God's new covenant temple. Don't think for a minute that the elders of Covenant Hope Church are effectively the priests. No, no. If you're a believer, if you're a member of the church, then you've been qualified and called to serve as a priest to King Jesus in Covenant Hope Church. Do you see how each one of us in the church has a very important role as priests serving Jesus? To reject that role and simply come to church to sit and be served is to reject the calling that Christ has given you as a Christian. Which of these roles that I've just mentioned do you need to take more seriously in 2026? Which one of them do you need to fully embrace? You know, I would be remiss to not point out that our passage itself tells us exactly what this chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, and people of his own possession should do. There in verse 9, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are to be witnesses to the world. We are fulfilling a priestly role when we share the gospel with those around us who do not know Jesus. You know, oftentimes during our pastoral prayer, we pray for people groups, countries far away. We pray for the gospel to go forth there, for churches to be built up, for people to become Christians. Oh, wouldn't it be a mistake for us to do that, but not be active in declaring his excellencies to our non-Christian colleagues and neighbors and friends here in Dubai? How would it change your heart posture to come to the weekly gathering thinking, how am I going to serve in my role as a priest to Christ, rather than how will I be served today by the church? We need to finish up this passage, and we see there in verse 10, the last verse in our passage, that Peter once again is alluding to Old Testament passages in the book of Hosea. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. If you know the book of Hosea, you know that Hosea, the prophet, was commanded by God to marry a prostitute named Gomer. And they had children. And Hosea was to name them names like No Mercy and Not My People. Horrible names for children. But in just the latter verses of the first chapter and chapter 2 as well, God reverses that and says, no, actually, not my people will be my people. And the ones who have not received mercy will receive mercy. You see, Hosea was writing about us. He was writing about people who did not know Christ. We were kind of like Joseph, figuratively speaking, in the dungeon. But when we recognized our sin, when we were convicted of it, and we believed on Christ, instantly we were brought to a place of high honor. Royal priests, living stones in the spiritual house of God, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, and a chosen race. Oh, brothers and sisters, embrace your calling as priests in Christ's temple. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are amazed at what you have done for us on the cross and in your resurrection. Lord, we are stunned by the new identity you've given us. Difficult for us to grasp. Oh Lord, give us faith to grasp it, to embrace it, and to walk in it. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.